Though my kingdom began its ministry on earth over 2,000 years ago, it's still with us through you, my chosen, my children.
May the people of God hear the words of our Lord and obey. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'm beginning what is for me a very exciting time. I'm going to be preaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. I know some of you in your Sunday school classes this morning began a study of the book of Acts. It's going to take you through the summer, June, July, and August. And this sermon series is going to take a little bit longer and be just a little bit more in depth. But I pray that the Lord would speak to us and show us what He has for us. The book of Acts is all about the story of how the kingdom of God advanced from the time of Jesus on down to this day. It is the story that played itself out in the lives of the first apostles and then the disciples, but it continues on to this day. Now, anytime that I pick up a book, the first thing that I do is I look to see who wrote it. I look at the author, and I decide whether he knew what he was talking about and whether he had any right to write a book. And so it's no different really with the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, the author is not specifically identified. In other words, you won't read along and the guy says, okay, this is me, I'm the author here. And so, but there are some other clues that he gave us. And I want to just take a look at a couple of verses this morning, and I want to begin right there with authorship, and then I want to try to talk to you about what I believe all of this means to us. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we have some clues to the author. He writes, "In my former book, Theophilus," and by the way, that word Theophilus is a proper name. It literally means God's friend. And so whether... And that is the address, that's who the book is addressed to. Now, whether the author is addressing the book to Theophilus, an individual man, or to the friends of God, is a question. I personally believe that it is addressed to all of God's friends. So when he says, in my former book, O Theophilus, he's talking to us, I think. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, you see those words, in my former book, and so you have to ask yourself, well, what former book is he talking about? Well, in the New Testament, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so to find the former book, you begin to page through those, and what do you find? Well, turn back with me to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, you find the connection. Luke, the evangelist, writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the Word." Now notice this. Luke says right there in that second verse that he was not an eyewitness to all the things of Jesus. He's going to tell the story of Jesus, all these things that Jesus did, the gospel story. But he tells us right there, I was not an eyewitness, but what I have done is I have received from the eyewitnesses, from those who lived it out, from those who were there, and I'm writing down a faithful account of what they said happened. All right? And so in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent friend of God, Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And so, the former treatise that the author of Acts was talking about in Acts 1:1 turns out to be Luke's gospel. And so we come to realize that the author of Luke's gospel is the same person who wrote the book of Acts. Now, what are some of the things that we know about him? Well, we don't really know a whole lot about Luke, but there are a couple of things that are very, very important, and I think that apply to what we're studying here. First of all, we know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Luke evidently met Paul somewhere in Macedonia. There are some "we" sections in the book of Acts in which the author says, "We did this and we did this and we did that." And so it is evident that he was there when it happened. And those "we" sections begin on Paul's second missionary journey when he is in Troas and he hears the Macedonian call. He hears that person from Macedonia calling him and his guys to go over and to take the gospel into what is now Europe. There are many scholars who believe that Luke was the one who issued the Macedonian call to Paul. That Luke very well may have been from Philippi. He lived there in Macedonia. And so he perhaps was the Macedonian caller. Although he traveled with Paul and he became actually almost indispensable to Paul's ministry. Paul himself tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the book that he wrote right before he was crucified. Paul says, "Everybody has left me." In other words, he was sitting there in prison and all of the friends who had been with him, all that had gone with him on all of those trips, he says, "Everybody has left me except Luke. Luke is the only one here with me." And so what we know about Luke from Paul is that he was a faithful companion. Not only that, we know that Luke was a physician. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he in the fourth chapter there, he greets them, or he sends greetings, and he says, "Those who are with me greet you." And he lists some, and then he says, and one of those who sends their greetings is Luke, the beloved physician, the doctor. And so Luke was a medical doctor. Now, when you think of medical doctor, you don't necessarily think of the same type of medical doctor that we have these days. Those medical doctors would have been schooled in the folk medicine of their day, but certainly they didn't have all the pharmaceuticals that we have. But they knew how to prescribe things that would help you get well. Luke was one of those. He was a very educated man, which bears itself out in the writings of Luke and Acts, because the Greek text is a very lofty, or it's a very high Greek. It's very, very well written. And so Luke was a companion of Paul. He was a well-educated man. He was a doctor. But not only that, and I think that this is very significant, Luke was also a Gentile. In that same passage in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul talks about those who are with him that send their greetings, he says, "Here are the folks that are Jews that are with me, and they send their greetings." And then he talks about the Gentiles that are with him, and Luke is accounted in that group. Now think about the implications of that for just one second. If Luke was in fact a Gentile, that is a non-Hebrew, a non-Jew, he would have been the only writer in all the Bible that was not a Jew. Every other writer, from Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament, from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament, every writer was a Jewish man except Luke, who was a Gentile. He was not raised with that background of Moses and the prophets. And yet, he was an eyewitness to what happened as the church literally exploded into the world. And as the first Christians took the gospel, he was right there on the cutting edge. That's who the author of the book of Acts is. Now you might say, "Well, Brother Greg, what does all that have to do with me? Is that really important?" And I think it is, because I want you to understand where he's coming from, because it ultimately has to play out in not only how we receive the biblical text, but how we live it out. And so let me just show you what all this means to us. If you would go back to Acts chapter 1 with me. And we'll read again beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Now, you might just circle those words in your Bible, the kingdom of God. How does all of this stuff, how is all of this that we're going to dig out as we go verse by verse through this tremendous book of the New Testament, how does it apply to us? It applies to us because of the kingdom of God. Now think about it with me just a second. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a place where someone rules. There is a king in every kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, God rules. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the spiritual rule or reign of God. There certainly is an aspect in which God is the sovereign king over all the universe. God rules. He reigns because He created it all. But in a spiritual sense, there is a place or there's an area in which God does not rule. And that can be classified or called the kingdom of hell or the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of sin. In fact, Jesus Himself said that there is a spiritual kingdom. There is a God of this world that has blinded the eyes of men and women. The rest of the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he talks about the spiritual darkness that is out there. The God of this world who rules and reigns. He is not talking about the sovereign God of all the universe. He's talking about the King of hell who reigns spiritually in the darkness and the sin of this world. But there is another kingdom. And that is the kingdom of God. In fact, everywhere that Jesus went, He talked about this kingdom. Think about it. When John the Baptist first came, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist came preaching what message? Remember what the message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And the Scripture says that John went out and he baptized those who would come in repentance. Well, what was that all about? Well, he was baptizing. That baptism was a symbol of moving from one kingdom to the other kingdom. Those of you who have been a part of faith understand that the word repent literally means to turn. So when you repent, you turn. But when you repent or turn, you have to turn from something to something else. And in this case, in this spiritual sense, when you repent, you are turning from the kingdom of darkness, you're turning from the king of darkness, you're turning from the kingdom of hell, and you're turning to the kingdom of heaven, the king of light. That's what that repentance was all about. That's what the baptism was all about. It was a symbol of being baptized from one kingdom into the other kingdom. And so Jesus came along, and John the Baptist said, "There's the Lamb of God, He takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus was baptized to fulfill prophecy. And then the Scripture says that everywhere Jesus went from that time on, He went from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, and He preached the kingdom of God. In fact, the ministry of Jesus was a direct assault upon the kingdom of darkness or upon the kingdom of hell. In fact, many times Jesus cast out demons, and as a result of that, He was accused of being a demon Himself. In Luke chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, Jesus has just cast out a demon, and the folks are talking among themselves. The religious leaders are saying, you know, this guy has a demon himself, and this is what the Scripture says, what Luke recorded. Jesus knew their thoughts, and He said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that there is a battle going on. There is warfare, or there is a clash of kingdoms. On this side is the kingdom of darkness. On this side is the kingdom of light. On this side is the kingdom of hell. On this side is the kingdom of heaven. On this side is the kingdom of Satan. On this side is the kingdom of God. And those two kingdoms are in conflict. And everywhere Jesus went, He preached about the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom that has come to assault the darkness. Now again, what does all this have to do with you and me? Well, brothers and sisters, you and I are the kingdom of God in this place right now. You are the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, would you just say this with me? I am the kingdom of God. Now, you understand what you're saying there? You're saying that God rules in my heart. And if God rules in your heart, you are the kingdom of God. Everything that we're going to read about in the book of Acts, in fact, in the New Testament, this warfare that is going on, you and I are soldiers in that kingdom, and we're right there on the front line. There are kingdoms in conflict today. And what I want to talk to you about just right now is just an evaluation of where you're at in this great cosmic clash of kingdoms and really where we are as a church. And what I want to do is I want to give you just three words to help you evaluate your place or your role in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And I'm talking to Christians this morning, but if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I want you to know that there is a place in this kingdom for you. And I want you to see how incredibly awesome it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. Three words I want to give you. The first word is this: continuity. Continuity. Your place in the kingdom of God is a continuous part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look again at the first verse of Acts chapter 1. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Do you see that word "began"? Just understand the implications for just a second of that word when Luke says what Jesus began to do and teach. What he is implying is that the work of Jesus is not finished in this world. Now, don't misunderstand what we're talking about here. There is a part of the work of Jesus that is complete and finished. When Jesus hung on the cross and His lifeblood ebbed away, Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And He was talking about salvation. He was saying that the sacrifice is made. It's complete. There's nothing left to do. All you have to do is come and receive it. In Christ Jesus, you are saved. Period. Nothing left to do. Your salvation is finished in Him. That part of the work of Jesus is complete and finished. But the ministry, that is taking that message that Jesus suffered and died for our sins, and that all sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus, that there is salvation and hope and future, that gospel message, as it is taken out into the world, that ministry is not complete yet. Luke says, I told you all about what Jesus began to do and teach, and the implication is, and He continues on, He continues doing now through these apostles first, and then these first disciples, and then on all the way down to Brazoria, Texas, Brazoria County, through First Baptist Church, Brazoria, who have that message and are proclaiming it right here. Do you understand your place in the kingdom of God? It's not just a little place. I don't care who or what you are. It's not just a little place. Your part in the kingdom of God is that part that is right there on the cutting edge. As Jesus began the ministry, we're finishing it, or we're continuing it on right here in this place. You say, well, Brother Greg, exactly what is the ministry you're talking about? We'll look again at verse 1. What did he say? He said, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, please don't miss this. Don't miss the two parts that are there. What Jesus began to do and what Jesus began to teach. From the very beginning of His ministry, from the time that He came up out of the water and He began to go about and preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick, until He was crucified and rose again, until He ascended into heaven, from the beginning to the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus instructed His disciples in both deed and word. Now understand, the teaching, the theology, and Jesus was a master teacher. And He taught theology, and He taught doctrine, and He taught truth. And everywhere Jesus went, He taught and He preached the kingdom of God. But the Scripture also says that as He went, the miracles that He performed were the proof that everything that He was saying was true. Let me just give you an example back in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, Jesus has sent out His disciples, and I'll show you them in a minute. And so the apostles and the disciples come back, and He tries to get away from all the people to just be alone with His apostles, and He's unable to. In verse 11 of Luke 9 it says, but the crowds learned about it. That is, they learned that Jesus was there, and they followed Him. And He welcomed them, and He spoke to them, look, about the kingdom of God, and He healed those who needed healing. Now, did you catch that? He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That's the word. That's the teaching. And then He healed those who needed healing. That's the doing. Everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Understand, those two things go together. He sent His apostles or His disciples out to do the same thing. If you look back at the first part of that ninth chapter of Luke in verse 1, it says that when Jesus called the 12 together, He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. And He sent them out, listen, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In other words, He sent them out to say something, but He also sent them out to do something as well. Do you understand that the word by itself without action becomes just empty rhetoric? It is the doing, it is the ministry that makes what a Christian says believable. And that's why it's what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now please don't misunderstand me. This is very, very important. It is without question that every believer needs sound doctrine and sound theology. Every believer ought to take the Word of God, know the Word of God, ingest and digest God's Word, read it, study it. I mean, put it right there in your mind and in your heart. Every believer must do that. In fact, the reason that we have church like this, what we do in a church service like this is we share the Word of God. The songs that we sing are from the Word of God. The message that we preach is from the Word of God. We preach God's Word in our Sunday school classes. And I just thank God for the Sunday school teachers of this church. Because I know that week after week, we have some of the most godly, dedicated teachers who sit down and take the Word of God and study the Word of God during the week, and then they come on Sunday morning and open the Word of God for their Sunday school classes, and there together we dig into God's Word. And by the way, if I could just pause here and just give a little commercial for Sunday school, I'd like to say or challenge you, if you are not in a Sunday school class, you need to be. We have some great Bible teaching, and then there's fellowship, and then there's all those things that go with Sunday school. If you're not in Sunday school, you need to get in Sunday school. Every believer, every Christian needs to be solidly grounded in the Word of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about this. In all of his letters, he spoke about the need to be grounded in sound doctrine and sound theology. Let me just give you one example in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He's writing to the church there. And he had never visited Colossae to this point. And he writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with all the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now understand that what Paul was saying, look, even though I've never been there, I've been praying that God would solidly ground you in His Word. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, study, study, study to show thyself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed." In other words, he said, take God's Word and the theology and the doctrine and man, put it in there. And make that your foundation, the foundation of your life. Every Christian needs a solid grounding in theology and doctrine, in the Word of God, and that's what we try to do here in the church. And you need to be doing it at home. And parents, you need to be teaching your children the Bible. Don't think that, well, I'll just bring them up to church and they're going to get it up there. Listen, they need to be getting it at home, and probably if they don't ever get it at home, they're not going to get it at church either. They're not going to be solidly grounded unless you ground them. But while the teaching of the Word, while that theology and doctrine is vital, it is critical. Knowledge without action just becomes empty orthodoxy. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "Titus, adorn the Word with the good deeds of your life." James wrote and he said, "Faith without works is dead." In other words, if all you do is believe something, if all you do is go to church and kind of get it stuck up there in your head, if all you do is learn more and more and more and more about God, but you never do anything about it, it's worthless. It's dead. That's why Luke says, from the very beginning, I told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. You understand, evangelism is sharing the message, the hope, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it is our ministry, it is our works, it is our lives that make it believable. It occurs to me that there are two great problems in Christianity today, in the church today. Not just our church, but I think it's in our church as well, but in most churches today, two great problems. One is there is a great dearth of Bible knowledge. We have become a generation of biblical illiterates. Now, I'm not talking about everybody, obviously, but we live in a world today in which there is less and less Bible knowledge and good Bible doctrine. There's all kinds of weird stuff out there, and it just seems like that when something weirder comes along, there's a whole bunch of people just want to jump on that and go that way. I've never understood that, except that those who jump on that stuff and get after all that weird mumbo-jumbo New Age garbage have never been grounded in the Word of God. We have a great problem with that today. That not enough people are grounded in God's Word. Not enough have spent time in the Word of God. Not enough of us could talk about what God says in His Word. And so I'll say again, you need to be reading, you need to be studying the Word of God. But you know the second great problem? And it may even be greater than the first. And that is that many of us who know what the Bible says. Many of us who are grounded theologically and doctrinally, we don't live it. We don't live it. And as a result of that, people hear what we say. They hear our preaching and our teaching and our doctrine. And they say that's just a bunch of junk. It's not real. And there have been some colossal failures of Christians who have stood up and preached. And their lives have shown something totally different. And when we don't live what we preach, what we're saying is that all of this stuff is a lie. Brothers and sisters, men and women of God, soldiers in the kingdom of God, in the army of God, brothers and sisters, we continue the ministry of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And what I'm just saying to you is, what I'm trying to encourage you in today is to take that place. Understand that you stand right there with Christ who began it and He continues it in you. The word is continuity. And second word I want to give you this morning is commission. Commission. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Luke writes, well, verse 1, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now, do you see that word instruction there? That word instruction doesn't just mean that Jesus made a list of things they needed to do. It doesn't mean that Jesus said, okay, you need to do this, 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 and once you get this done, then you need to do this, 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 and this. That may very well have been part of the instruction. But the word itself literally means commission. And the word implies privilege and responsibility. It's kind of like this. I spent 8 years in the United States Navy, and I was a non-commissioned officer. And what that means is I just took an oath and I said, I pledge to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States and to obey the President and any of the officers that he puts over me. Okay? And so that's what I did. That was my oath and I was non-commissioned. Now, the other side of that is a guy like Chuck Beam, who was a commissioned officer in the United States Air Force. In the first service, I said he was in the Army. So, Chuck, I apologize for that. In the Air Force. Do you know what it took for Chuck to become a commissioned officer? Do you know what it took? It took an act of Congress. That's what it took. All I had to do was raise my hand. And, man, I was in. But for Chuck, Congress had to pass a bill. And then that bill was sent to the President of the United States. And the President signed it. And Chuck received his commission from the United States Congress and the President of the United States. And when he took an oath, it was to protect and defend the Constitution and to obey the orders of the President. Now understand this, his commission meant that wherever he went, he basically was a representative of the United States government and the President. That's what he was. His commission meant that he had privilege, but it also meant that he had great responsibility as well. And when Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, the Scripture says that he commissioned them. Now, they had already received the Great Commission. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that he gave them position and responsibility. He gave them privilege. He told them, he showed them, he made them into something. It was more than what they would have been without that. In other words, what they became were the representatives of Jesus Christ wherever they went in this world with that commission. The Apostle Paul talked about the same thing back in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 25, he wrote, I have become its servant. And the its there is the church. He says, I have become the servant of the body of Christ, the church, by the commission that God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that not only did Jesus commission those first apostles, not only did He commission the Apostle Paul, He has commissioned every believer. You, child of God, Christian, you have been commissioned by God through His Holy Spirit to carry the name of Jesus. It is great. It is a great privilege. It carries great authority, but it's also a great responsibility. You are the face of Jesus Christ. You are the hands of Christ wherever you go. You are the representative of Jesus. When you speak, people are going to hear Jesus speak. That's who you are in Christ. That's why it is so critical that we, on the cutting edge, we be out there on front, on the front line of this battle, this clash of kingdoms, because if we're not, nobody else is going to be. There's a third thing, a third word. And that's the word calling. Calling. Now, not only has Jesus, are we the continuation of His ministry, and not only has He commissioned us, and by the way, the word commission relates to position, that is who you are. He has also called you. And that relates to what you do. Look again in Acts 1, verse 2. It says that until the day He was taken up from heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, He had chosen. He had chosen. That the Greek word chosen there is the word we get our word election from. In other words, it says that Jesus elected these guys. And I know a lot of us are kind of afraid of that word. It almost sounds like we don't have any choice in the matter. And that may very well be so. Because what happens is that Jesus calls some people to Himself and then He calls them in Himself. And He says, you, I'll take you. And the calling is all about what we are in Christ Jesus, or what we do. Those disciples were called by Him. And they came from all different walks of life. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them, there was a tax collector. There was shopkeepers. There were shepherds. All of them all different vocations were part of those first apostles. But from this time on, and sometimes they went back to those vocations, but from this time on, they understood the high calling that Jesus had placed upon their lives. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that as a child of God, the highest calling of your life is to be a servant of Christ. Now, I know that there's a lot of different vocations in this room this morning. As I look out across here, there are some students. There are some retired folks. There are some businessmen. There are some factory workers or plant workers. There's all different kinds of people in this room. And your vocation is a calling in and of itself. And how you make money and how you supply or provide for your family is absolutely important and critical. I'm not in any way lowering that. But I want you to understand something. The high calling of your life is in Christ. The high calling of your life is to serve Christ. And this calling is not just for preachers, it's for every one of us. And what that means is, it means that whatever you do in your life, whatever your vocation might be, whatever you do to make money for your family and provide and support for your family, whatever that is, if you fulfill the calling of Christ in your life, you're going to be somebody, you are somebody, and you will be a success in this world, in Christ, in the kingdom of God. But if you don't fulfill that calling, if you set that calling of God aside in your life and you decide that you're going to get out and just be a part of this world and live for today and live for Me, if that's your decision, then it doesn't matter how much money you make in this world, your life at the end will be a failure if the calling of Christ is not fulfilled in your life. Do you understand that? I'm talking about every believer. I'm talking about every child of God. I'm talking about everyone who has repented from the darkness to the light. Everyone who has been brought from this kingdom to that kingdom. It is the calling of God on your life. I heard a story about King Henry III, who was the king of Bavaria back in the 11th century. And King Henry, he really did not care a whole lot about the affairs of state. And he liked to study. And the way to study in that day was to go into a monastery and to study the Word of God. And so King Henry went down to the local monastery and he knocked on the door. And the head of the monastery was called a prior. His name was Richard. Prior Richard answered the door. And King Henry said, "I want to become a part of this monastery. I'd like to enter and spend the rest of my life in contemplative study." And Prior Richard said, "Well, King, we've got a problem here. The problem is that everyone who enters into this monastery pledges to obey me, because I'm the head here. They pledge to obey me unquestionably." And he said, "I'm not really sure that you're able to do that because you're a king and you're used to giving orders, not taking orders." And Henry said, No, I pledge. If you let me in, if you let me come in and be a monk in this monastery, I pledge to obey you unquestionably. Whatever you say, I'll do." And Prior Richard said, "Okay." He said, "I officially welcome you in. You are an official member of this monastery. Here's my first and only command to you. And remember, you promised you would obey without question everything I said." Henry said, "That's right." Prior Richard said, "What I want you to do is go back to the palace and get on your throne, and I want you to serve the people of Bavaria faithfully and justly in the place where God has put you, and honor God with your life." And King Henry said, "Yes, sir." And he turned and he went and he served God faithfully in the place where God had put him. He served in there for the rest of his life. Brothers and sisters, I'm looking out across a group of people today that stand in the direct line of Jesus Christ and the apostles. We are the continuation of the gospel that began with Jesus, and it went on down through the apostles and all the disciples, and it has come down here today. And the reason that the gospel is right here in Brazoria County is because God has been at work up until this day, and the gospel is going to go forth from this place through you and me. And I want you to understand that God has commissioned you through Christ Jesus by His Holy Spirit to be His representative in this world, to assault the gates of hell, to be Christ, to be His hands and to be His feet. And He has called you and me to take this gospel out the doors of this building and share it in Brazoria County. If we don't do it, folks, nobody else will. You understand? We'll break that chain. That's why we must be faithful as the people of God to be the church outside the walls. That is our commission. That is our calling. That's what Jesus began. That's what we continue to do here. And I'm just calling all Christians, I'm calling all men and women of First Baptist Church Brazoria, be the kingdom of God right here. Would you pray with me? God, help us. Oh God, help us in the name of Jesus to be Your kingdom. Lord, to carry on the work, the gospel message that You started, and God, that You continue on today right here. Lord, help us to be hearers of the Word, but not just hearers, doers also, as we do and teach what Jesus did and taught. And Father, may we be found faithful when we stand before You, having been commissioned and having been called. And Lord, may the gospel find receptive
hearts and minds right here in Brazoria as we assault the kingdom of darkness by taking the light of Christ into the world. Help us, Lord Jesus.